Thank you for downloading and listening to the Briam Bible Church Sunday Morning Podcast. Briam Bible Church is located in Shoreline, Washington, morning worship at 11, and many more events throughout the week. For more information, please visit our website at www.brianshoreline.org.
Thank you, John and Faith. This Thursday, John and Shelley and Teresa and I are going to, what we do every year, celebrate our anniversaries. We were married the same night, the same time, 43 years ago, different churches though, right? It wasn't a double wedding. So we celebrate every year, and I appreciate the fellowship we have with them. And this song is one that we sang at our wedding, and we sang that at all of our children's weddings, and my commission here as pastor, as a family song, and my mom's funeral and Teresa's parents' wedding. And so it's a good time for me today to think about family and children and just how good God has been to us. Thankful for Teresa and just the years that we have been together and the fellowship that we've had with you as a church family and John and Shelley. And we're going to have a good evening together this week. And I don't know, Mark, I wish I had some tips for you on crabbing. The only thing, is anybody here going to give them some tips after church on crabbing? Huh? Okay. Joanna Beach on Hood Canal. The only advice I have, as far as I know, you don't fish for crabs. I think you kind of trap them. And I've seen some of the equipment. And so my tip is, take some money and go down to Pike Street Market and buy some live crabs and chase your kids with those, okay? If that's really your motivation, is to chase your kids with crabs, there's easier ways and cheaper ways to do it. And speaking of children, so there's a lumber yard down by our house, and they always put up these pithy sayings, kind of like churches do a lot of times on their reader boards, you know. And there's one up there right now. We just drove by the other day, and Teresa read as we went by, and it said something to this effect: silence is golden, except when it's your children, then it's suspicious. And I want to add to that, silence is golden, except when it's the Lord's disciples, and he becomes suspicious. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word for a few moments here today, we pray that our hearts would be open to your word, and we are here to use this time for your word to lead us to you. This is a continuation of our worship time. And so we just pray you'll quiet our hearts and open them now to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. So this morning, we're going to visit some stories this summer of faith and lessons on faith from places that we had a chance to visit in our recent trip to Israel that we just sort of connecting some of these dots, and it'd be kind of fun to do. And I want you to look at chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark this morning. And I want you to notice at verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house. Now, just a reminder, maybe you can dim the lights for me for a second there, my good friend Cliff, whatever your name is back there, yeah. The Capernaum sits on the Sea of Galilee, and this is the old synagogue that sits on the first century synagogue that was there when Jesus was on earth, just below this one, same floor plan. This house over here, although it looks kind of modern today, underneath it looks more like this. It's stonework, but there's very good history that this is the house that was Peter's mother-in-law's house, which also was Peter's house, which also was Jesus' home when he was in Capernaum. In Mark, Jesus' ministry in Galilee begins and ends in Capernaum. It starts in Capernaum, he ministers there, and when he leaves Capernaum, he goes to Jerusalem. So it's a very important place, this city, this fishing city along the shore of Galilee. And so what they've done, of course, is they've restored and built over this. But underneath this, you see the kind of floor outline. And it is interesting to think this is actually where this happened, where it says they came to Capernaum, and when they were in the house, maybe in Jesus' day, it looked more like this. an artist's conception that the house of Peter's mother-in-law was prominently toward the front, big enough for groups to gather in, and the synagogue was behind here in Capernaum. So this is where the story begins. And we're going to talk this morning about ministry to children, because it's in this place here, and you'll notice that it says they came, when they came to the house, and I'm going to turn the page here, go back to chapter 9. And they left that, they came to the house. He asked his disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, right? Silence is golden, unless it's Jesus' disciples, and it's very suspicious. They didn't have anything to say. "What were you guys talking about?" No, "What were you arguing about? I heard you arguing as we were traveling." Jesus had just come down the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went up there with him. They came down from that mount. They encountered a situation of lack of faith and healing and so forth in Jesus' ministry. They're walking along the road, and in the first century tradition, as a rabbi would walk in front and the students would walk behind, these are disciples, these are his students, they're walking behind him, they're walking down the road, and Jesus hears them arguing. And there must be arguing fairly vehemently for him to say, "What were you guys arguing about?" Silence. Nobody says a word. He knew what they were arguing about. Because it tells us there that it says they had argued about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? Meaning of them. Peter, James, and John begin to kind of form an inner core of the three closest to Jesus. They're up there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Are they, and which of them is the greatest? Jesus is beginning to talk about his death and being taken from them. Who is going to take his place? Which of us is the greatest? And they begin to argue about this. And they each maybe have their case. And you have some sets of brothers here. You have family loyalties. And they're arguing. And it's a strong word. They're not just having a kind discussion, a meet and greet. They're arguing about this. And Jesus says, what were you arguing about? They're not going to say anything. He knew what they were arguing about. They knew what they were arguing about. They were arguing about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? And so, sitting down in the house, in that very location where we sat and looked at those stones and realized this is where this took place, Jesus sat down. And he called the 12 to him. Now, most likely, it's not just the 12. Every place he goes, there is packed house. He calls the 12 to him, and he says to them, "If anyone wants to be protos, you probably know what that word means, first in rank, first in authority. If anybody wants to be first, he must be eschatos." You ever heard the word eschatology? Study of what? Last things. He must be eschatos. He must be last. If anybody really, you're arguing about who is going to be the first, if you really are interested in that, the answer is simple. He who would be first, he must be the eschatos. He must be the last. And in fact, that person must become the servant of all. The word we get deacon that you often hear in church context is the word from this word that's used here. He must be the servant. Remember the ones that were chosen in Acts to serve when there was dispute about the widows that came up and how they were being served? You must be the servant of everybody. It's complete opposite, especially, friends. I mean, I know this is true, but especially in the first century, this was not something that philosophers, scholars, anybody really pushed or promoted, the idea that humility and servitude are good things. They were not. And yet Jesus cuts across all that and says, if you want to be the greatest, if you want to be first, then you must be the last. You must purposely, by choice, be the last and you must be the servant of all. So then he took a little child. He took a child, and he had this child right there in that house, shores of Galilee, stand among them. And he took the child in his arms. He picked the child up. He picked this child up, and he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." You know, it's interesting. Why did he say that? What, I mean, you know, he's talking about, and it's interesting, one of the commentators, William Lane, who taught at South Pacific in his commentary on Mark, says in the Aramaic, the words for child and servant are very similar or related to the, by the same roots. And, so to make his point about being a servant of all, he picks up a child and takes a child in his arms and says, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And if you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. And, it seems to be there's a little bit more here than just simply saying we should be welcoming the children. It seems to be connected with chapter 6 where he talks about where he sends his disciples out and he says, I'm going to send you out. And if they welcome you, then you stay and you serve them. If they don't, then you dust your feet off and you leave and go to the next town. And I think this is a lesson to the disciples. Listen, you want to know who is going to be the greatest. You know, this is something growing here. Obviously, this movement is growing. People are coming by the thousands. I mean, they fed 5,000, right? So this is not a small sideshow. This is huge. And the news is spreading. And these 12 guys are at the heart and soul of it. These fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, business people, you know, they were at the heart of this. And, Jesus says, if you want to represent me, then you have to be like a child. Because if you serve as a child, if you serve as the least important, if your heart and soul is that you are here to serve, that what matters most is not you, but everybody else. If that's what you're about, whoever welcomes you is welcoming me. Why? Because the Son of Man came to what? The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to what? Serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So if you decide to serve, and if you are going to be a disciple of mine, you have to be like me. And when they welcome you, they are welcoming me. And when they welcome you and welcome me, they are welcoming God. This is a very deep pronouncement here that he gives. But it's incumbent upon them. It's incumbent upon them that they have to take the attitude that they are not first. They are least. And they are here as he was, to serve and to give his life. That's what mattered. Chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark. We go to the very next chapter. And Jesus leaves Capernaum. He leaves this place. And he now is going to begin his journey south to Jerusalem for his death, burial, and resurrection. And you notice in chapter 10, Jesus left that place. He went into the region of Judea, but then notice, he crosses the Jordan River and goes to the east side of the Jordan River. We stood there in the Jordan River, right? And we stood there where the baptismal places took place. We went further down and we looked on the other side, and they're baptizing on both sides of the Jordan River. And this area here that Jesus goes down toward Judea, he's going south toward Judea, and then he crosses over to the other side of the Jordan River. Why? I don't really know. If he was avoiding Samaria again, probably not. He already had a habit of going through Samaria. Was he maybe trying to get a little break from the crowds, as we know he does, to try to have some time for quiet and solitude, Selah, okay, with his disciples before he gets to this traumatic point of his, you know, I think about this, especially when we have Easter and the tenebrae service and Good Friday. And we think about what it must have been like for Jesus to anticipate the horrible, there's no word to describe, suffering on the cross of Calvary. Yes, the physical pain. We talked about this, that crucifixion was the worst physical, painful way to die. But on top of that was the suffering in his soul, where it says God, it says in Isaiah twice, it pleased God to crush him, to strike him, and to pour out his wrath and anger against sin, against my sin and yours. And the poor, and Jesus bore and carried, he carried that sin. And I wonder what it was like to anticipate. He's making this last journey. He's going for the last time to Jerusalem. And he knows what awaits him there. And maybe he just needed some time to have some quiet time, Selah, with his disciples. And it says he goes over there. But of course the crowds come. And they begin to ask him. And the first thing they want to know is about divorce. And Jesus, this is one of the passages where Jesus talks to them and affirms the sanctity of marriage. And then after this takes place, notice what it says. Verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus. Now the word paideia here, it's a word that could mean the same age as we just had up here today, two preschoolers, you know, two little, a baby, an infant, a toddler. Or it could mean all the way up to 12 years old. It is a pretty little bit wider expanse. You know, when we talk about children's ministry in the whole, we talk about up to what we just saw leave our sanctuary here. But they were bringing children to him to have him touch them. And implicit in that is simply the Jewish tradition with the rabbi, a prophet, somebody who they recognized. People recognized there was something special about this man. They didn't know fully who he was. But they recognized there was something different. This was a prophet. This was more than even just a rabbi and a great rabbi. And they were bringing their children to him to bless them, to touch them, to bless them. I mean, just think of this scene. As I flipped through some of the pictures, I thought I'd find a picture to remind you of this. But 90% of the pictures, you know, Jesus, he looks French, you know, I mean, he's got white clothes, nothing, I'm sorry, that shouldn't ever be, yeah. He looks European. He doesn't look like a Middle Eastern Jew. I've been to the Middle East, okay? And I know what it's like there. And it's, there's a lot of dust. And that's why they were always washing feet and so on, you know. And he was a Middle Eastern Jew. And this context was such that these people lived and worked the earth, and it was hard life, and they were traveling, and this was not a clean, pleasant, beautiful pastel. These were little children who were grimy and dirty and were traveling, and they brought them to him, and they want this master to just bless these children. Just put his hands on and say a blessing. Berakha Adonai. Shemaya Adonai. Bless these children. And when they did that, it says, the disciples rebuked them. Now, I want you to notice in the passage here in verse 13, the word them, because there's an assumption, a lot of times you see in the pictures, of mothers bringing the children to Jesus. But the word here for them is not feminine. It's a word that would suggest neuter, more, you know, in the Greek, there's feminine, masculine, and neuter, the idea that just people. And many scholars suggest, many of them suggest, the reason it particularly says that, and it shows up again later, the word them, that given the context here, this very well could be older children bringing the younger children. I've been to Africa too, right? And you, boy, I tell you, you see that in these cultures where the women, they work so hard and there's so much, it's the children who take care of the children. We saw children 8 and 10 years old carrying babies wrapped around on their back, right? And carrying them and taking care of them. And it's even possible these are children, older children, teenagers, youth group, bringing the brothers and sisters to Jesus to bless them. And the disciples, notice it says the disciples rebuked them. They said, no. There's no time for this. Don't do this. Don't bother the master. They're being protective. Their motives may have been good. They rebuked him. Said, no, you can't do that. Don't bring these children. Take them home. And notice the Lord's response. Jesus saw this. He was indignant. This, friends, is a strong word. Even that my Schofield note here says, indignant is an unusual expression relating to the Lord Jesus. This is like when he threw the money changers' tables over. He was mad. He was indignant. He was angry with his disciples. He was not soft on them. He said, no, wait a minute, guys. No, he says, don't you dare do that. In front of everybody. Don't you dare do that. How dare you? You let those children come. Why was he so indignant? Well, they just had this, right? They just had this teachable moment at Capernaum where he brought a child, set the child right in the middle of them and said, you have to be like a child. You have to be the last. You have to be the servant. If one welcomes these children, they welcome me. It was just the previous chapter. I don't know how much time had left, but the previous chapter. And they didn't get it. And in fact, even after this account, they still don't get it, because you go later on this chapter and you look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want to ask you a favor. What do you want to ask? He said. They said, can one of us sit on the right and one on the left when you come in your glory? They're having a little struggle with this, right? This concept. It's not sinking in. But Jesus is teaching them. He's indignant. And he says to them, and you'll notice it says, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. And the hinder them might be the older children or the ones who are bringing the children. Don't stop them. You let them bring those little children to me. Don't you stop them. I want this. You bring them to me. You bring them to me. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. And friends, you know, we teach the scriptures from a dispensational view at our church, that we see God's plan unfold throughout the ages of his revelation of how he handles his household, the world, and how he progresses in his revelation of God's salvation plan. We today are members of the church, the body of Christ. This is God's plan in this age, this dispensation, the church, the body of Christ. There are principles that run throughout Scripture that apply to all ages because they are big principles, and I think this is one of them. This is the same principle that Abraham had to face when God said, look at the stars, the sky. These are your generations. You're almost 100. You don't have any children. But trust me, this is what it's going to be like. And Abraham said, amen. He's believed God. And Jesus says to him, says to his disciples, he says to them, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he scoops up those children. The disciples have nothing to say. And the case here again of the verb here implies he picked them up one at a time. He didn't just gather them all together. He took them one at a time. And he prayed with them. He blessed them. He touched them. What a tender moment. Well, if there's ever a time when someone had an actual photograph, that's what I'd like to see. Picking up those children. He's on his way across to Calvary. And he says, listen, if you're not willing to come with complete faith that grace means there is nothing you can do to earn it. Why? Children understand what a gift is. They understand it. You give them a gift, they're more than happy to take it, right? I've never yet had a child give me a gift back. They're more than gracious and willing to take it and realize there's nothing they have to do for it. They understand that simple concept. And his point here is, listen, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, this big picture of receiving God's grace always has to do with faith. Abraham believed God and became the father of all who would come by faith. And so this morning, in conclusion, I have an appointment to give blood at 1:20 today. So Teresa says, well, just tell me you're going to preach till 1 o'clock since I have to stay anyway. Ha ha ha, you're really nice. Okay. All right, let's wrap this up. Okay. Listen. This is a big principle. Why do we do this? Why do we dedicate these children? Why are we committed to this? Why do we minister to children? Why is this so important to us? Listen, friends, number one, we are responsible to share the gospel of salvation with your children, my children and grandchildren, we are responsible to do that. And in fact, statistics always show the majority of people that come to Christ come before the age of 18. If we are not willing to do this, and if this is not important to us, we have no business being here. We have no business being here. If we are not committed to sharing with our young children the opportunity, and we make no apology for it. We don't harass, we don't pressure, but we make no apology that we are going to share the gospel with your children when they are young. Because of this. I mean, I'm looking around the room here, and I know the story of many of you, how you came to Christ. I came as a third grade at camp, Gilead. My wife came younger than that. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? We minister to children because God has called us and commanded us to share the gospel and not be afraid of that. And never let anybody make us afraid of that. To share the gospel with our children. Children's ministry is important because children in our midst are a continual reminder to us of these core values of the Christian faith. Humility, it is over and over and over and over again in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels and the Epistles, that we are called to be humble, to place others before us. What matters most for the family is the people next to you, not you. Husbands and fathers, what matters most is your family, not you. Mothers, your family, not you. Children, your family, not you. That's what matters most. Humility and being a servant. If you want to be a leader, and if some of you have been called to ministry, Mark has shared this opportunity. This year they're going to graduate their first class. And my son Jim and Caleb Beefus, right? Caleb, they are graduating this year. They're in the first group that are graduating from an accredited, fully accredited, just like any seminary in the country, master's program. They are pastoring right now, both of them. And they are servants. And I've talked with both of them, my son and when Caleb was interning, and reinforced with them, if you're not willing to be a servant, don't go into ministry. You have no business. You have no business. If you want to serve, be a servant. And as children in our midst who are a constant reminder to us of this idea, we are here to give. We are here to serve. If you serve our children, if you teach our children and lead our children, that is every bit as important as what I'm doing or any of our adult teachers did this morning. That is biblical. We are here to serve. And finally, listen, friends. The reason children's ministry is so important to us is the whole fact of regeneration of the family of Christ. Kayla, those little kids up here are what? Parents, great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, children. Generations. We are regenerating this church. We are doing things right now. We are committing. You give money in your offerings. We are doing things. We are remodeling the bathrooms now. Why? We are investing in this place because we want this place to be here another 50 years. Amen? Can you imagine what this is going to look like 50 years from now? You can't imagine that. But these little ones, these children, this is critical and crucial to God's ministry. They are going to grow up to serve and to be humble and to lead. They're going to be pastors and elders and leaders. They're going to be making big decisions for God. They're going to be serving around the world. Serving around the world. We are doing this because it is important to us that we are always one generation away from extinction. And we know that. One generation away. If we don't do it, if we are not willing to teach the Bible, to share the gospel, to be humble servants, then I ask you, who is? It's a tremendous responsibility and privilege that God has given every one of us to be humble servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we represent Him who represents the Father, that people may see that God really loves them, and we love them, and we care about them. We have a wonderful summer planned for activities. We are going to ask you to sacrifice. We're going to ask you to serve. We're going to ask you to give. And we do that. And we will never back down from that and be afraid of that, because we are committed to the next generation. I grew up in this church. And I actually believed when I was a kid, the age of these kids, and I sat right over there, and Pastor Peterson stood back here when the pulpit was back here. And when Pastor Peterson got up here and continually proclaimed, "We are here for the future and for our children," I actually believe that. And I hope you believe that today. Let's close our service. Come on up, John, Shelley, Faith. God bless you. Thank you for leading in worship, and for all you that lead in worship and put the time into this service and this ministry. And let's close our service. Hey, we're going to sing a great song. I'd rather have Jesus, right? Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's true.
It's good. Let's sing it.
Would you please stand with us?
Amen. Thank you so much. Let's close our service in prayer. God bless you for coming and sharing this time with us today. Father, we have sung this song that we love, and we trust that we really mean it. We don't always act like it. We know that. But Father, we do love you today. You're such a good God. And Father, it's our prayer that years from now, many of us won't even be here, but that our children and grandchildren, and the next generation, the children that we reach for Christ, that they will be able to say this, that they'd rather have Jesus. We can't imagine what the world's going to be offering 20, 30 years from now, 15 years, 10 years from now. But Lord, it's our prayer that they would rather have Jesus than anything. And Father, we know that you have called us, young and old, here today, to be a part of that nurturing process, to use us and how we serve, how we humble ourselves, how we give, how we love. We can all do something. We can encourage them. We can talk to them. We can volunteer to teach and lead. We can give to the ministry. We can pray for them. We can pray for them. Father, may our children rather have Jesus than anything, and may they see that in us. In His name we gather, and we leave this place. Amen.